As we look at the 14th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians this morning, just remember how we all began as believers. We began just like we began as humans, as infants, as babies, and characterized by some characteristics of instability and quite a selfward focus. But God doesn't want us to remain that way. And Paul reminds us in the 14th verse that though we all started out as babies, not just physically but spiritually, one of the characteristics that God most wants to get out of us is that immature status of being wishy-washy and driven around and unstable and tossed about. Look at the 14th verse. Paul says that we should no longer be children. That's New King James. If you have a New International, it says infants. That we no longer be infants or children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Just think of the picture that Paul is painting for our minds. Basically, he says that spiritually immature people are floaters. They just kind of drift around. They are having no depth. They don't have stability. They don't have an anchor in the Word. They just drift along with things. They're swept away with ideas before they even know if those ideas are true or biblical. They just start going that new way. That's a strong reminder that spiritual maturity only comes as we are anchored in the Word of God. And that's what we're looking at, the stability, the balance that comes of being anchored in God's Word. Well-balanced lives come from being anchored in God's Word. And as Paul states in this passage, the goal of the pastor-teacher is to help the immature, driven this way and that believers to become solidly anchored saints. So how does God accomplish that? Well, look at verse 11. This is one of the most well-known verses, very popular. It says this, "And he himself," that's the Lord, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Verse 12. Isn't this what we all know so well? "For the equipping." There's a fascinating word that only occurs in the whole Bible right here. And it's what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And when those saints get equipped, there's a progression here that Paul is saying. God gave gift to the church. God gave teaching elders to the church to equip the saints. And when they get equipped, look what happens. They do the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? Edifying the body of Christ. Verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a mature, to a complete man." And then this is how you know who the perfect man is. This is what we're all trying to become, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the goal, spiritual maturity, is Christ-likeness. The goal to get away from is the 14th verse. See, this is the context of this whole equipping and apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, is verse 14, "that we no longer be children." How do you know a person is a child? They are tossed to and fro. They are carried about with every wind that blows through. They are easily tricked, duped by crafty, deceitful plotting. These are the spiritually immature. Well, those two verses, verses 12 and 13, speak to the goal of Christ's church this morning. Christ's goal is to bring believers to spiritual stability, maturity in Christ, showing believers how to think and behave in life so as to not be driven to and fro. And then, as that occurs, to then become models and teachers, leading other believers into mature, grace-energized men and women with balanced lives. Now, how does all that happen? How do we get this balanced church? Well, look back at the verse. Within the local church, Paul introduces the concept of an equipping church. Now, this morning, I want you to think about that in context of this whole Titus 2 emphasis we're going through. We've gone through all the weeks, the 12 characteristics of a Titus 2 woman. Now we're in the midst of a Titus 2 man. But what does that have to do with an equipping church? Well, this morning we need to grasp what an equipping church is so that when we come here, we can operate the way God designed us to operate. Because if you look closely at this text, we are, verse 12, coming here under the teaching of the Word of God. The reason we sit and have this public proclamation where I say, turn to this passage and I point something out, is that you're supposed to get equipped. So do you know what equipped means? What does equipped mean? What is an equipping church? Because we know God's Word teaches us that every Word of God was inspired. And so if you look at the 12th verse, God chose, the Holy Spirit supernaturally engineered that Word to be the Word for why we're gathering here this morning. Well, let's just study that Word for a moment then. The word equipping in your English Bibles is katartismos. It's a noun, and it's only used here in the whole New Testament. So I guess we'd be at a loss. We just have to rely on the Greek dictionary to figure out what equipping means. But the fascinating thing is that this noun has a verb form. It is the action of this noun, the action word, the verb, the word that's used all through the New Testament. So if we study that, we would find a very descriptive and very full of meaning that's clearly shown to us in our Bible. So let's back up. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4 now. I want to show you the first time that this equipping in the verb form shows up in the Bible. And I'm going to read a verse in Matthew 4 and verse 21. I want to point it out to you. In fact, if you have a pen, you might want to circle it because it might alter the way you look at coming to church and what you're supposed to be doing in the gathered body of Christ. Okay, Ephesians 4, and get down to verse 21 with me. Familiar story. The Gospels open with Jesus calling his disciples. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. You see the word equipping in that verse? It's there. The verb form of equip is right there. I kind of said it a little different. It's translated mending. If you want to just circle that word mending in your Bible and write nearby the word equipping, you have just made a powerful discovery. You've just done a word study in the Bible. And through the teaching of the Scripture, explaining the Scripture, which the Reformers called analogia scriptura, the fact that the Bible explains itself and no part of the Bible contradicts another part of the Bible, we have just found something that would resonate with the minds of those early believers. The Holy Spirit led Paul to use this word that you see in the 21st verse of Matthew 4, mending. He used that word in Ephesians 4:11. The verb, katartizo, and remember the noun is katartizmas, it's just the verbal and noun form of the same concept, is here translated mending, and the noun form is translated equipping in Ephesians 4:11. Now, back up. And before that just goes by and you get back to the grocery list or who you're having over for equipping Sunday, whatever you think about when there's a lull, hold on to that idea of mending and think with me. The picture God's Word has given to us is this. Jesus found his disciples sitting and doing what fishermen do. In your minds, do you ever see things in the Bible as they're described? Here's a group of fishermen going through each part of their nets and stitching back up any tears in their net or mending any holes that had formed or fixing where the nets had started to unravel or fray. That's what this word means. It means systematically checking something and looking for any little tear or hole or part that's worn out, and you mend it. You sew it back together. That's what that word means. To even broaden our mental picture, if we trace this word that we're looking at, this mending word, outside the New Testament, that's a fun thing to do sometimes, to see how common people in the time of the Bible, in the first century, in the world of Paul, how did they use that word? And what we find is this word is also used, this word mending is also used not only for sewing nets, but for setting broken bones, getting them back together so they'll grow back like they're supposed to be. That idea of a setting a broken bone. So mending nets and setting bones both speak of taking something that's injured, damaged, or a weakened thing and getting them back to the way they were supposed to be. Do you kind of see the mending word, what it means? It means restoring by getting involved with that broken or torn thing and getting it back the way it's supposed to be. An equipping church, then, is all about mending lives. Not nets, not bones, people. Now go back to Ephesians 4, because we're going to read this passage. I want to talk to you about it a little bit, and then I want to read it with you. And I want you to think about why you're here this morning and who you are and what God designed you to be in light of the very words that God breathed out for us. I want you to plug those usages I just described to you into this famous passage of Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. It's all about the purpose of Christ's church as we meet. As believers, we're out in life every day getting frayed, getting torn, getting ripped by all the troubles and struggles we go through as we live. And think about the band of men Jesus called to start his church. Mostly fishermen, weren't they? Those original apostles. And another man was in the sewing business himself. He was heavily involved. He was a leather worker and a tent sewing man named Paul. He also was into the mending and repairing of things business. So this picture of sewing and patching and mending and repairing was so much a part of their lives. No wonder these men understood what Christ wanted them to do in the church. Because their background was so filled with examining something and finding the rips and the tears and the frays and fixing it. And putting things together so they were useful again. And so when Christ said, I sent you as an apostle, as an evangelist, as a prophet, and now as a pastor and teacher, a teaching elder, I've sent you to be mending lives. They got it right away. They knew and felt in their hands what their task was to be. Mending lives so that those lives could be engaged as tools in Christ's hands. Building up, helping, exhorting, and discipling others. That's the whole flow of this passage. That we come in as we each sustain some degree of damage through our struggles at work, our conflicts at home, our temptations that nag us when we're alone. Sometimes we're also just like a net. Remember, a fishnet would get dragged back and forth, and just daily life would kind of wear it out and cause it to fray. We have sustained wear and tear to our lives just with the daily pressures and stresses of living. But now comes the wonderful part. This is the truth, is what has strengthened Christ's church through the centuries since Pentecost. When Christ's church gathers obediently as he told us to do, not forsaking the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. So we come obediently. We gather as Christ's church. Jesus is present. We know that. Remember, he said, lo, I'm with you always. He said, where two or three are gathered, I'm there. Also, he told us in Revelation, he actually comes to church here and everywhere else where he is honored and his name is upheld and his word is taught. He comes and attends here. By the way, I used to tell people when I fly around and they finally can figure out that I'm a pastor. By the way, I got witnessed to on an airplane this week. First time in my whole life. I'm so glad there are Christians out there. It was a kind of an empty plane, and I heard someone coming up the aisle, and this widow, this woman whose husband was a pastor, and now she flies once a year to visit her kids here in Tulsa from Florida. She was walking down the aisle of the plane, passing tracts out like this. And she got to me, and she leaned over and stuck it right under my nose. And I looked up, and she said, you'd be interested in this. And I took one look at it. I said, you bet I'd be interested in it. It was John Piper's 10 Reasons Why Christ Died. And I flipped the cover of the book I was reading, and it was John Piper's book. She said, yay! But I thought, I finally made it. Someone finally gave me a track after the thousands I've given out. And it was just such a joy. And this widow, with her limited resources, saves up her money to go on a flight to see her children and grandchildren, and she spends a little of that money to buy tracks, and she continuously passes out tracks at the airports and on the airplanes. Now there is an Anna from the Bible who continuously wants to serve and worship God. But it was such a blessing to get a track. But now, here's the wonderful part. As we gather obediently as Christ's church, He is present, as it says in Revelation. And when Christ is present, He uses us, and He wants to use us to do His work of repairing one another. Did you know you didn't just come here to come to your favorite group of people at your flock? You didn't just come here to serve the Lord and give out cups of cold water in the nursery. You didn't just come here to listen to another lecture from the Bible. You actually came here to get mended. Not just so you can be better off, but so that you can begin to help someone else. See, the body of Christ is to be ministering to one another. And that mending process, as Christ is present, He uses us to do His work of repairing one another from the injuries of life's struggles. We gather to have the torn pieces in our lives mended with God's Word. That's what we're doing right now. We come together to see God fixing parts of our life that have started to unravel like a torn net. Sometimes our relationships, sometimes our hope, our confidence, our assurance of our salvation. And God fixes those parts of our life by His Spirit, through His Word, and most often using other believers. I got a great email this week from someone. They didn't even realize what they were saying to me. They were actually sending out a note on behalf of someone else. And they said, "I hope you'll consider helping this person on their missions trip." The best part of the note, and that was a great opportunity, and we did want to help them on their missions trip. But you know, they didn't even realize what they said in the rest of the email. You know what it said? "This is a person I met. When Pastor Barnett made us all stand up and walk to someone and ask them how they were doing, and then pray with them. Do you remember those uncomfortable times when I say, hey, let's all get up and walk over to someone you don't know, and we're going to actually just share what God's taught us in His Word, and get to know them, and we even pray together sometimes? Did you know that person migrated from their comfort zone across, found someone they didn't know, and they ministered to them? They were doing this whole mending thing that the Bible told us we should do. Now, with that picture in your mind of mending nets and setting bones, let's listen to this whole passage, Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Let's listen as He speaks to us from His Word. Ephesians 4, God is talking, listen to His words and respond. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for mending and sowing and repairing and setting the breaks, for the work of the ministry." Once they get mended and set and repaired and fixed, and the holes sewn back up, they do the work of the ministry. "For the edifying of the body of Christ." And the body of Christ is the group of people standing around you that are in Christ, that are born again. And so get mended and get set and get doing the work of the ministry and edify. That's to build up and encourage and come alongside the body of Christ around you. And what's our goal? Verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." And this is our goal, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. We want to be like Christ. Verse 14, "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Wow. Do you know why you're here this morning? Are you doing what God designed you to do? Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, I thank You that in Your wonderful plan, You knew that we would get torn and ripped and have all kinds of fractures in our lives, just in life. Life is hard. It's a hard journey between our climactic birth through the trauma that is, all the way to the throes of death, and everything in between is just little momentary bits of no troubles between the troubles. But Lord, it's so good to know that that's just part of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But as believers, You mend us by Your Word, through Your Spirit, and with other believers around us. And you equip us in that mending and setting process so that we can be stable and mature and having a stability in our life so that we can serve you by reaching out to others. We really aren't here just to get something. We're really here to give. But we need to get whatever it takes to get us stabilized, to get us sewn up, and to get us mended. And then your grace within us gives us the power, the energizing grace to be what you designed us to be, to reach out and to encourage and disciple and help those around us. I pray that we would want to be an equipped, equipping church, mending the lives of those you've given us in Christ. And I pray we'd learn to do that until we all come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And most of all this morning, I pray one select group would see this as their utter priority, because that's what the older men and the older women of this church are to be, the models of this stable life that mends others' lives. In the name of Jesus, we yield ourselves to you this morning. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the church that offers these needed repairs is a church that is truly an equipping church. We can have the nicest acoustics, we can have the prettiest windows, we can have the nicest overhead video system, but if we are not mended and mending, we're not doing what we're supposed to do. So that's why you don't really need all these other things. You just need the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the desire to respond. And that's why Christ Church flourishes even without all the comforts that we have around the world. Well, how is your life? Is it in need of a little mending? Well, God's Word is available and in action. And why not pause now and then while we study through the Bible and just ask God, as He prompts you, to sow your soul, to mend your heart, maybe to get back to normal your emotions that are frayed and so on. Because that's what God wants to do as we gather and as you listen to the Word being ministered. Mended lives get tied to God's Word. Because the result of being mended is getting tied to God's Word. You see that His Word is the lamp that guides so you aren't confused. It's the food that feeds so you're not malnourished and anorexic and struggling. It's the comfort that cheers our souls as it points us to Christ. Being mended means finding that Jesus comes to us by His Spirit through His Word and gives us the power to do what He asks us to do. The Christian life is not frustratingly trying to keep those resolutions. It's not that at all. It's the power to do what He told us to do by His grace. God's process of changing us on the inside is what I call being energized by grace. If God tells us He wants us to be a certain way, He gives us the power, and all He asks us to do is to yield and surrender and obey, and He makes us Christ-like. Well, let's move to Titus chapter 2. That's where we are, and I just wanted to get this picture of the ultimate goal of all of our studies. But Titus chapter 2, in verse 2, we see that God is watching for one special point in the lives of a godly man. We're examining this morning, the first of six characteristics to describe a man that God uses. In fact, they're on the back of your bulletin. We're looking at being sober this morning. Do you see that? Verse 2, maintaining a balanced life in an obsessive and compulsive world, a world that's always gyrating between one obsession and another and compulsively doing things they don't even think about why and they just do them. We're supposed to be sober. And we're going to see in the future getting serious about life in an amused world and living a consistent life in a foolish world and guarding a healthy mind in a sick world and staying tender-hearted in a cruel world and finishing hopefully in a despairing world. But we're just on number one this morning. The first of these six character traits that describes a man God uses. It describes a life that God rewards. And it describes a grace-energized man of balance, godly balance. The second verse should challenge each of the older men in this congregation to heed God's call to maintain a balanced life, a life that can mend others, a life that is anchored to the Word of God, that has become sewn together by the Word, that understands God's purposes and obediently follows them. We noted in previous weeks, Titus chapter 1, the 12th and 13th verse, said that the Cretan culture was obsessed with pleasures of the moment. Remember, they were like animals, just always just satisfying and satiating their lust. And so they would grab compulsively with no thought for the consequences. And that's where we are today. That's why God wants sober, godly older men that are balanced. They're not running after everything that they could run after. They live differently, and people notice that. We live in a culture that often goes from one obsession to another, wanting something or someone so badly they'll sacrifice the permanent for the temporal. You know, we call that nowadays, you know, midlife crisis and having an affair. You know what both those things are? They're unbalanced, compulsive graspings for something. And there are many other forms that shows up in our world. There's no stability or balance, just a wandering, restless, always looking for some new attraction that characterizes so much of our culture. Well, let's read the second verse. You follow along in Titus 2, verse 2, as I read the message from God targeting older men in the faith. He says that the older men be sober. That's all he said. And those men understood what he was talking about. Just the word that he uses in the Greek language immediately, just like equipping, was a picture in their mind of what God was looking for. The word sober in the Greek implies being unintoxicated, but it portrays far more than distancing your body from alcohol. There are many powerful agents that can intoxicate and cloud the minds of men. Paul is also saying, if you're God's man, you'll be careful to stay unintoxicated by anything, whether comfort. Some people are so intoxicated by comfort that they won't do anything that's uncomfortable to them. That's why they won't reach out to people. They just have to persist in this longing to be comfortable all the time. Or convenience. Some people, they measure, they look through the bulletin, anything that's inconvenient, they don't want to be a part of that. They're intoxicated. Or security. They wouldn't think of going on that mission trip because they might be in some third world nation that is dangerous. Well, it's dangerous here too. I mean, I just got a note from a friend of mine this morning, a dear friend. He's a camp director. And at the place where I take my kids and my wife, every time I speak at this camp, it's a little diner. I've gone there ever since I was old enough to sit up on a stool. Some person drove their SUV right through the front window and killed all the people sitting in their tables and at the booths and the stools. And I don't think they did it on purpose. They just lost control, and it was an old building. And they just so you're watch out. It's dangerous to be in diners. It's dangerous to be in McDonald's. You know, it's dangerous to be here. The place might fall down. So go to some third world nation and risk your life, because it's always risky to serve the Lord. But He blesses. He's saying, don't be intoxicated by security or by money or by work or by sports or by amusements or of alcohol. Paul tells us God has posted a want ad right here. And this is what it reads. Wanted, men of balance in an unbalanced world. That's what sober means. Unintoxicated, uninebriated, undriven by every wind that goes by, pursuing anything. Grace-energized men live a balanced life while surrounded by people who are driven back and forth by fads, by obsessions, by trivial pursuits, by lust, and by emptiness. And Paul first directs this training toward the godly, notice what it says in verse 2, older men. The older men are defined in God's word as men who are over 50 years of age. This age group of men often are at their peak of earnings, at the top of their careers, and thinking more and more each day about what it really matters to do in life. These older men are making decisions about the significance and the lasting impact in their lives. That's just a quality is generally a quality for 50 plus year old men. God wants men of balance. The foundation of God's man that doesn't sway with the winds of life, whose life is not driven by the waves of culture beating against him. A man who's clinging to the promises of God. Those anchors were what made the early church so strong. We have only two possible operating systems in life, God's or ours. We were born with ours. We go astray from the womb, God's word tells us. And when we're saved, God implants within each of us His Spirit, who wants to guide and lead us God's way instead of our own. And each man who systematically makes choices to take his marching orders, his priorities, and his goals in life from God's Word gets anchored and becomes stable in the midst of the storms of life. And he grows into a balanced man. The balanced man of Titus 2 would be someone, if you saw them around work or bumped into them at church, they would be one of those cool, calm, and collected types. They have a solid biblical orientation that keeps them on an even keel emotionally and spiritually. They know God is ruling all things, from the galaxies right down to their little world, and they don't ever think that he has lost touch with where they are. In each sphere of life, the lordship of Christ is evident. As a dad, this man would be a man who tries each day to be a caring, sacrificially loving husband. Notice I said, didn't say he was. He tries every day. You see, this balanced man realizes he is not perfect. He will not always fire on every cylinder perfectly every time. Reminds me of my great days as a mechanic. When I was in seminary, do you remember the Arab oil embargo when oil was about as expensive as it is now? I had a gigantic 8-cylinder, one of those old bombs, you know, that was just a boat and just drank gasoline. Before it would even move, it would use a gallon just to get warmed up. And it was in the papers that these Japanese cars were getting better gas mileage. And I, being the mechanic I am, noticed they were 4 cylinders. So I just lifted that hood, pulled off 4 spark plug wires. I had a 4-cylinder car immediately. If you don't know anything about cars, you know that those things fire in a certain order. And I got them out of order, and that car would just, I mean, it was like an exercise machine. And it didn't do very well. So don't operate on your own system. Follow God's system. And this man would be a loving, consistent husband and dad, knowing he was imperfect, like I know I'm an imperfect mechanic. Someone was stopped out in the parking lot yesterday. I was studying, and I saw my office, and after I saw him working, and I thought, they'll get it done. Finally, I went out there and said, can I help you? And they thought I was mechanical. And I said, I don't know anything about cars. In fact, I said, I don't even know where the water goes in my lawnmower. And after they listened to that for a second, they said, I have the manual to my car. Thank you for stopping, you know. By the way, the car is still out there, so I noticed they couldn't figure it out either. But he would be a loving husband, trying to be. As an employer or employee, he would work hard at being diligent and consistent, hardworking. As a believer, he would hold the consistent goal of staying in the Word of God in prayer and ministry, but never discouraging himself by thinking he has to be perfect. That's part of this balanced life. You see, early on, believers think they got to do everything, and they go through life, and they're just kind of tense, and they don't want to make any mistakes. And a balanced, mature, older saint realizes that God's grace is sufficient to grow us into what he wants us to be. And we don't have to be perfect at everything and constantly beating ourselves down or beating everybody around us down. It's a wonderful, consistent life. What others notice is this man is not given to extremes. He neither wearies himself with the mistaken idea he alone can solve every problem in the world and everyone's problems around him, nor does he go through life so uncaring of all the problems around him. He is balanced. He tries to follow his personal biblical priorities. He encourages others that he can reach out to in his life to be clinging to the promises of God. Well, just briefly, I want you to listen to what I found. I searched every book, dozens of books that I have in my library. I have 5,000 books, and I went through all the dozens of them that reference this word. And I want you to see what people have said about this word sober through the centuries. I read every book I have that mentions this word. And this is a summary of what they said. This man has learned what is worth living for. He invests his time, money, strength, all carefully, living by priority rather than for the moment. He becomes contented with fewer and simpler things. That was one person's take on Nephilias. Secondly, this man is balanced, so he has learned how to exercise appropriate emphasis upon the priorities he has concluded are his before God. You know, you can't go overboard on every one of your priorities or you neglect the rest. So he becomes balanced even in the appropriate emphasis on his priorities. Another one. This man is not given to overindulgence. He knows what God's word has said, that pleasures gleaned from self-indulgence cost far more than they are worth. So he says, I'm not going to indulge myself. I'm going to deny myself and say no and let my body know who's in control. Another one said this: this man has a mental sobriety exhibited in self-restraint, a freedom from the debilitations of rash decisions, words, and behavior. As well, he is stable, circumspect, and clear-thinking. I was just amazed, and you would know all these authors, how much they can get out of one word. I mean, this is their definition of this one word. Here's another one. This man is in charge of his priorities. He is steadfast, morally decisive, not under the sway of the various allurements of the world, his flesh, or the devil. Here's another one. This man is not controlled by outside circumstances, but directed by inward convictions. In English, we would say he is level-headed, clear-minded, well-balanced, and unwavering. In short, he is obedient to what Paul calls for 10 times in the pastoral epistles. This idea of being sober-minded is repeated 10 times in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. A sober-minded person not only is one of the qualifications for a pastor, but in Titus 2:2, grace-energized, well-balanced men are the spiritually mature members of Christ's church. Well, in a world that yields to wild thinking, godly men and women must be sober-minded. This morning, let me tell you one last truth before we transition right into communion. The evidence of this man's life is seen not that he is just so mentally with great ability, he just controls his emotions. It shows that he is moored to something beyond himself. He is not driven around because he is anchored, not just to high principles and ideals and wise thinking, but he has come to the place where he is clinging and holding on to the promises of God. He is anchored in the Word of God. Probably the most moving moment of our trip to Israel a few weeks back, in the first couple weeks of October, for me, was a place I'd never been. I stood on the side of the mountain that King Herod the Great built for himself. He built his own mountain. Herod always went overboard with everything. He was unbalanced. And he built his own mountain. It's about 150 feet high from the ground up. And then he leveled it off, and then he built his palace another 100 feet above that. And this monument was so important to him, he built around it the largest palace that was ever built in the ancient world. It was a palace that was 30 or 40 acres big of rooms and baths and everything else. And then he built his burial chamber into this mountain. Well, that burial chamber has been hidden for 19 and a half centuries. They just found it in the spring of this year, first time they found it. And so we took our group and we clambered up and we got to that spot, standing right over the top of his burial chamber, looking down, and there's this 30-foot-wide monumental staircase going down, and you can see how he scraped up all the other surrounding area to build his mountain. And I told him one thing. I said, standing here looking down at this, looking at a man who was so wealthy, his wealth was beyond measure. He could do anything he wanted. He had millions of people that served him at all times. He built mountains for himself. But when he died, everything was taken away from him except for the promises of God. Now, the promise he faced is, be not deceived, God's not mocked, what you sow you're going to reap. And it's appointed on a man once to die, and after that's judgment. And that's the only thing he had holding on to, and he's in eternal judgment now. But think for a moment of this. When you and I die, and that day may be soon or far away, everything is going to be stripped away from you except for one thing. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your house, your job, your possessions. You're going to lose security. You're going to lose everything at death. You even lose your body. You lose everything except one thing. The only thing we get to hold on to as we die are the promises of God. Think about it.
I was just sitting next to my dad in intensive care while he was snoring away. And I was thinking, the only thing my dad, I mean, they took everything. They took his rings, they took his hearing aid, they took his glasses. You know, they even take away his clothes and put on those funny, embarrassing little things you have to wear in the hospital, you know. But you know what they couldn't take away from him? The same thing can't be taken away from you and me. The promises of God. A balanced, godly, older man is a man whose life is characterized by being anchored and clinging to God's promises. Not the whim, not the thrill of the moment. God's promises. I'd love you to just think in your mind, if you died, you know, right out of here, you're at lunch and that car crashes like it did in the diner this morning and up at the camp I speak, and you're gone. What are you taking with you? What are you clinging to? You're going to lose your body, your car, your money. Everything goes except one thing, the promises of God. What promises of God are you clinging to this morning? The more you cling to them, the more stable your life and balanced it gets, and the more you can be a ministry, mending others around you. Let's bow and think about the promises of God. Which ones you know, which ones you're clinging to. Let's prepare our hearts by clinging to the promises of God. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the truth that we're born spiritually immature, tossed to and fro, babies spiritually. But you don't want us to stay that way. You want us, by the example of others and by the prompting of your Spirit and by the mending work of the preached word, you want us to begin systematically anchoring our lives to your word that will never change and that will meet every need and that we can use to help others repair their lives. Lord, I pray that we would look inside this morning, that we would examine your promises that we believe, that we're clinging to. Promises like the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. Promises like there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Promises like I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like you, Lord Jesus, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have gone to prepare a place for us. And you promise that because you've gone, you'll come and receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we can be also. Oh, there's so many promises. I pray that we would examine our inventory. Death is going to take everything away from us except for your promises. I pray we have a full treasury of those promises whenever you come or call. The evidence of that will be maintaining a balanced life. And that will cause us to be reaching out to others as we gather as your church. Thank you for letting us celebrate your supper, communion. Thank you for letting us ponder your promises. May we hold tightly to them today. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for this bread, which is a portrait of your body, which was given for us. As we cling to that piece of bread, may in our hearts we be clinging to your promises that it represents, O Christ. In your precious name we give thanks. Amen.